read to you this morning from Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Will not all these take up a proverb against the wicked, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which make them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Cause it to give us light and life this day, that we may run with endurance the race that you have put before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, recall that for the last couple of weeks we have been considering questions that Habakkuk put to God. Does God care about injustice? Or why does God use the unjust to accomplish his purposes in the world? And in his answers to Habakkuk, God has made clear that he cares deeply about the injustice in the world. His eyes are too pure to behold evil, and he is not able to look on wickedness with favor. As Matthew Henry writes, I quoted this to you last week, God sees all the sin that is committed in the world, and it is an offense to him. It is odious in his eyes. Those that commit it are thereby made obnoxious to his justice. There is in the nature of God an antipathy, right, a natural aversion, a hatred to those dispositions and practices that are contrary to his holy law, right? Both the dispositions to disobey God and to rebel against him, as well as the actual fruit of that. And though an expedient is happily found out for being reconciled to sinners through Christ, yet God never will nor can be reconciled to sin. God's refusal to be reconciled to sin is highlighted today in five woes on the wicked. The purpose of these woes is to emphasize God's hatred of injustice and to enable God's people to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember that Habakkuk, God said to Habakkuk back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, in the beginning of his response to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. God wants us to point out the folly of wickedness and rejoice in righteousness. And so notice the way that verse 6 begins. Will not all these, that is, those who trust the Lord and who walk justly by faith, all right, will not all these take up a proverb against him? Who's him? Well, remember, him is the proud person, the one who says to God, I don't need your law, I can rule my life the way I want to. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, and then come five woes. In other words, these five woes are the words of God's people about wickedness, right? God wants to empower you to run with endurance the race that is set before you, to rejoice in righteousness and to shun wickedness, knowing that God will destroy the wicked, but he will bless the righteous. The future belongs to the righteous, right? As David sings, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Psalm 9, verses 17 and 18. Right? Individuals who practice wickedness shall face God's judgment and be cast into hell, and nations that forget God shall be destroyed, right? The future belongs to the just who live by faith. And so, this morning, let us study these woes and consider what they mean for this present moment in American history. The woes before us highlight injustices that were common among the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. You may recall that God promised that he was going to send the Chaldeans to judge the injustices that Habakkuk was observing in the land of Judea. These were the injustices that were disturbing Habakkuk. And so God says, look, I'm going to deal with that injustice. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to judge it. In these woes, God now promises that he's eventually going to deal with the injustices in Chaldea as well. But the injustices of Chaldea reflect injustice generally, right? Injustice follows certain patterns. And so to condemn the injustice of Chaldea is to condemn the injustices of other men and nations as well. Right? God is assuring us, no injustice shall go unaddressed or unpunished. The first three woes focus on the folly of building on injustice. There's a lot of overlap between these first three woes. We see the first one in verses 6 through 8, right? They seem to proceed from, in verses 6 through 8, building a life on injustice, right? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? Then in verses 9 through 11, the second woe is on the one who builds his house, right? So if you build your life on injustice, you're going to come to destruction. If you build your house on injustice, you're going to come to destruction. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. And then third and finally, woe to him who builds a town on with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity, right? So if you build your life on injustice, you're heading to destruction. If you build your house on injustice, you're heading to destruction. If you build your city on injustice, you are heading for destruction. Injustice, then, is the overarching theme of the first three woes. The fourth woe focuses on immorality, and then the fifth on idolatry. Immorality and idolatry are the soil in which injustice grows. That is what Habakkuk wants you to understand. God wants you to understand through Habakkuk. Immorality and idolatry are the moral foundation of unjust societies. A people who worship idols and who indulge in immorality are a people who will practice injustice. Injustice, immorality, and idolatry, right? This is the threefold cord that is the foundation of unjust societies. Those things invite God's wrath and his judgment. So let us look at these in detail. First, woe on him who builds his life on injustice, right? Notice verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Right, this woe focuses on the unjust man who increases his wealth, increases his property by stealing from others, by plundering what belongs rightly to others through violence or the threat of such violence. He also, we notice at the end of verse 6, takes pledges from others and calls in those pledges, right, from his debtors, when his debtors are in great distress, right, to him who loads himself with many pledges. He indebts people to him and then calls those debts in when those people are most vulnerable. This woe, in other words, condemns the rapacious and unmerciful man. The rapacious and unmerciful man. Now, it's easy if you study Babylonian, Chaldean history. It is quite easy to see how this applied to the Chaldeans. They routinely plundered their neighbors. That is how they increased their wealth. God announces that their doings will return on their own heads. Notice verse 7, that their creditors will call up their loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because, notice this reciprocity, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Right? Even though there's a few of them, they are going to have dominance over you because you abused them. Because of men's blood, right, this use of violence or the threat of violence in order to increase their wealth. So that's the first woe. Woe to him who builds his life on injustice. Second, God pronounces a woe on him who builds his house on injustice. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, right? That he may become secure is the idea, right? That's why you set your nest on high, so nobody gets at it. You're thinking security lies in coveting evil gain. Right now, there's a way to increase the security of your house justly, right? Through diligence, prudence, faithfulness, saving, budgeting, right? Things like that. But there's also a way of trying to make your house secure unjustly through covetousness and greed. And God announces here that he will not bless the man who endeavors to make his house secure unjustly. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Surely I will be safe now. This is the pathway to security. You give shameful counsel to your house, right? You teach your children your ways, cutting off many peoples and sin against your own soul, right? You violate your own conscience in doing these things that you know to be unjust. And so what will happen, right? Notice this person has endeavored to make his house secure through injustice. And what will happen? The house will collapse on him. That's what verse 11 is saying. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. It will creak and crack and fall. It will bear witness. Your own house will bear witness against you. God pronounces a woe on those. And actually, remember, I'm saying God does it, but really in context, it's the righteous who are pronouncing these woes, right? This is the word of the people of God, the word of those who live justly by faith, announcing, look, if you try to build your house unjustly, you're building your house unjustly, God is going to cause your house to fall on you. This is the man who rationalizes embezzling from his company because no one will notice, who sells a defective product in order to amass more, who lies about the warranty in order to get a sale, who takes advantage of the orphan or the widow. But no house is made secure by injustice. Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. He who is greedy for gain troubles his house. He brings trouble on his house. Right, as Paul reminds Timothy, those who are driven by the love of money fall into all sorts of snares. 1 Timothy 6. Your very house will bear witness against you. All right, third, God pronounces a woe on him who builds his city. Right, so again, notice we're getting larger and larger and larger. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity, right? Sin, transgression against the Lord. Behold, is it not of Yahweh of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? Right? The city, so let's talk about that for a moment. The city is the height of human achievement and dominion. It is to be the center of a godly culture. Right? Recall that the story of Scripture begins in a garden. And where does it end? In a city. The heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Right? Cities are not intrinsically evil. Right? Despite what many rural advocates will say, and despite what it appears like in our current culture. Right? Cities are not inherently evil. Right? But they must be founded on justice and righteousness. They are to be places where men and women join their gifts together to bless and serve one another and the world. That's what a city is, right? It's all about division of labor. Unfortunately, cities have often, as we see here, been built upon injustice and iniquity, violence and sin. The first city in Scripture, it's mentioned, was built by Cain, named after his son. The Tower of Babel was a great city that attempted to rival God himself. And so Scripture is full of sinful cities: Thebes in Egypt, Nineveh in Assyria, Babylon in Babylon. They were all havens of idolatry, immorality, and injustice. But there's also Zion. It's also a holy city. The promise of Habakkuk is that such injustice will always fail in the end. Right? Unjust societies will collapse. It is a design feature of God's world. Notice verse 13. That's the point of verse 13. Behold, is it not of Yahweh of hosts that the people's labor, right? They labor to build these cities. And what are they building them for? The fire. They are building them for destruction. The nations weary themselves for what? Vanity. Pointlessness. Their city will not stand. Like the Tower of Babel, God will come down and he will see the wickedness and he will destroy it. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven. God destroyed Jerusalem with fire, first by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then later following Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus by the Romans. He destroyed Babylon with fire by the Persians. He destroyed Rome with fire by the Germanic invaders. He destroyed the Nazi regime with firebombs from the skies. Unjust societies collapse. They will die. They will be destroyed because God will not tolerate injustice. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So if unjust nations will not prosper, but will come to ruin, what will prosper? God's kingdom. Notice what he says, verse 14, right? Verse 13 is the vanity of unjust building, unjust cities. But what will last? Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Right? God's kingdom will prosper. He will establish justice in the earth. Habakkuk here in verse 14 combines two scripture promises, right? Previous promises in the Word of God. He combines them here. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, God promises in response to Israel's sinful refusal to enter the promised land. You remember that? Right? Israel said, no, we're not going to enter the promised land. They're too big. And so God judges them. And it's in the midst of judging them that God makes this promise. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. I don't need these people. God doesn't need you. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Then in Isaiah chapter 11, 9, God promises that with the coming of the Messiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Numbers chapter 14, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah 11, all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And then Habakkuk joins those two promises and he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Justice, not injustice, will triumph in the end. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Fourth, so those are our first three. Fourth, God pronounces a woe on the immoral man. The first three woes focus on injustice. This fourth focuses on immorality. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, in order that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. Right? God designed us to be upright, not to be like the beasts of the field that rot in public. He designed us to be noble and glorious creatures who display the glory of God in the world. But the Chaldeans behaved like this. And so what is God's word to them? You also drink. I will give you from my cup to drink, and it will be a cup of wrath and destruction. And be exposed as uncircumcised, unconverted, unholy, not devoted to God and to his vision for the world. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Right? The one who shames others will be shamed for the violence done to Lebanon. Notice that here in verse 17, Habakkuk emphasizes that it's this immorality that paved the way for the injustice that he mentioned in the previous three woes. For violence done to Lebanon will cover you. This is the Assyria, or the Babylonians destroyed the Lebanon on their way into Judea. And so there's going to be reciprocity to them for that. And the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid, because now notice here, this is the explicit link with the injustice before. Notice the end of verse 8. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Notice then that's quoted here in verse 17. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Right, their immorality paved the way for their practice of injustice. A people who cannot govern themselves in regard to drink and sex will inevitably indulge their lust for violence and power. A people who cannot govern themselves regarding drink and sex are a people who will inevitably indulge their lust for violence and power. So what will God do to this immoral man? Well, we already saw. This was vividly fulfilled, by the way, with the fall of Babylon in the midst of Belshazzar's feast. In the midst of his drinking party, God writes on the wall, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." And that very night, the king of Persia, Cyrus, came into Babylon and destroyed the city, conquered the city. Finally, so that's the fourth woe. Finally, fifth, God pronounces a woe on the idolater. You'll notice that the description comes first and the woe second, just as a means of shifting up the narrative. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. In other words, the emphasis of Habakkuk is that the idolater is as dumb as the idol that he makes, right? Because remember, dumb means you cannot speak. He is as dumb as the idol. This idol cannot teach. It has no breath. It is a mute idol. And yet, ironically, Habakkuk describes the idol as what? In verse 18, as a teacher of lies. So though it cannot teach in any meaningful way, it does teach lies. It deceives those who worship it, believing that this block of wood and stone will deliver it in the day. But in it, there is no breath at all. But, verse 20, Yahweh, the living God, is in his holy temple. He is exalted as Lord over all, and so be dumb before him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Right? It's appropriate to keep silent before him because he teaches. He speaks. He has revealed himself in his law. So these are God's five woes against injustice, immorality, and idolatry. What do these woes teach us about the future of injustice, and what relevance do they have for our present moment in American history? First, the impulse to accumulate wealth, power, and prestige unjustly is at the heart of Habakkuk's first three woes. Right? This impulse was central to ancient cultures. It was central and remains central in communist regimes. And it is becoming increasingly characteristic of Western societies as we degenerate into socialism. This impulse is helpfully summarized by the Latin phrase rex lex. Rex lex, right? Which means the king is the law. Whatever the king decrees, whatever he says is the law. It must be obeyed. In other words, this philosophy of government is might makes right. Might makes right guided the Babylonian Empire as it had guided the Assyrian Empire before it, and as it would largely govern the Persian and Macedonian empires after it. Right, we witness rex lex, right, this mentality in the case of Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab wanted to purchase Naboth's vineyard. You remember the story. Naboth said, no, right? This is my ancestral inheritance. I cannot sell it. The king went home sick at heart, right? Because the property belonged to Naboth, the king couldn't take it. While he was grieving, Queen Jezebel arrived. Why are you upset? She asked him, all concerned. What a great one. Because Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. Jezebel comforted him. Leave the matter to me. I'll take care of it, honey. You see, Jezebel was a Phoenician queen. And Phoenicia was a might makes right society. If you have the power, if you're the queen, you're the king, you use that power to achieve what you want. So what did Jezebel do? She hired worthless men to lie about Naboth, had him summarily executed unlawfully. She murdered him. She stole his vineyard, and she gave it to King Ahab. That is a rex lex society mentality. Not in Israel, by the way, which is why Jezebel was eaten by dogs. Now, we might not call our ruler a king. In fact, we might be vociferously, ooh, that's a great word, opposed to the title king, right? But king is just shorthand for the most powerful and strongest man or group of men in a society. So, Caesar Augustus was titled the first citizen. Don't call me king. I'm just the first citizen, right? Hitler was the Führer. Stalin was comrade. But they were just kings under another name. In modern secular democracies, which the United States has increasingly become, we seem to have degenerated into a whatever the majority says rules or whatever the court says rules. Rex lex, might makes right. They say it, that's it. The opposite of a rex lex society is a lex rex society, a society built on the belief that the law is the king, right? The law rules. There are eternal, transcendent laws that stand over and above every society, which every society and every member of that society must learn and obey. We don't create the law. We discover the law as it is revealed in Scripture and in God's creation. So, even if we have the power, right, even if we have a majority set, we may not take another's life or curtail his liberty or confiscate his property unless he has been convicted in a court of law of violating that transcendent law himself. Injustice, in other words, demands a standard, and that standard is revealed in Scripture and in God's creation, right? Injustice is not defined by whatever the majority says, nor is it defined by whatever the minority says. Injustice is defined by God's law and character. It is that, right? Injustice is that which is morally repugnant. So, consider the way that the Black Lives Matter coalition movement or the LGBTQ plus agenda appeals to justice. They say that certain behaviors are unjust. We are opposing injustice. By what standard? Right? If they really want justice, then they must appeal to a standard. And to appeal to a standard, unless you want to say that whatever the majority says is right, which is not what they want to say, then you must appeal to God, to some eternal standard of right and wrong. And this means, right, if you want to appeal to God, then you have to be prepared to listen to what he says and what he has revealed of himself, to permit him to define what is just or unjust. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So, is their vision just? Right, the vision of Martin Luther King Jr., think what you may of the man himself. He was, in many respects, a charlatan. But his vision was that man be judged by the content of his character and not the color of his skin. What a preeminently biblical notion. It appeals to transcendent moral law. It is inherently just. It's that vision that led to the overthrow of many unjust laws in our republic's history. The vision of Black Lives Matter, however, is to accent racial division. Right? It is, in many respects, to undo that which Martin Luther King Jr. achieved. To eliminate the family by promoting the sexual revolution, that is part of their vision. To use the state to redistribute wealth. That's just a fancy way of saying, by the way, to steal from those who have lawfully obtained wealth and to give it to those the Black Lives Matter movement thinks deserve it. Who will decide that? Oh, those with power. And what kind of society is that? Might makes right. It is an unjust society. Their proposals are radically unjust. America was founded as a lex rex society, right? Our Declaration of Independence states that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, rights which cannot be alienated from you. Governments exist to protect those rights, not to grant them. There are eternal, moral, unchangeable laws which govern all men, right? That is our heritage as a people. In the last century, that heritage has been slowly eroded, but it is one which we need to articulate and recover. Right? While we have not always in our history understood or applied that transcendent law faithfully, we have consistently acknowledged that the reason our laws needed to be changed is because they failed to reflect those eternal laws. But if there is no eternal law, then we are left with the mere will to power. Left with Nietzsche, with Rex Lex. And that is a recipe for absolute and complete destruction. It is a recipe for the woes that we find pronounced by Habakkuk to fall upon us as a people. And this, I fear, is what we are witnessing. Right? Habakkuk reveals that the threefold foundation of an unjust society is injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Three I's. Isn't that nice? Injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Right? This is the strand of three cords upon which unjust societies are built. Immorality and idolatry form the soil in which injustice grows. Hopefully, you can see the relevance of Habakkuk's woes for our current cultural crisis. For years now, we have been advocating idolatry, refusing to acknowledge the triune God as the only foundation of a free and just society. We have been indulging immorality. Just this week, the Supreme Court of the United States has given such perversions the protection of law. Disgusting. No surprise, therefore, that we are witnessing increasing injustice, using violence or the threat of violence to punish the innocent, to shame and penalize those who stand against the sexual revolution, for the protection of their property or their lives. Habakkuk warns us that unjust societies will collapse in fire and vanity. Again, this is a design feature of God's world. Verse 13. Is it not, behold, is it not of Yahweh of hosts, the one who commands the armies of heaven and who rules in the affairs of men, is it not of Yahweh of hosts that the people's labor, right? You've got all kinds of labor going on right now by building on injustice. All we're laboring for is the fire. All we're wearying ourselves for is vanity. Unjust societies come to ruin. If we build on injustice, we're simply stacking wood in the furnace. So what have we seen in the streets of our major cities? Burning cars, burning buildings, rampant destruction. Why? Because God is just. Right? Notice, again, the reciprocity of each of these judgments that God visits upon these people. The plunderer, right, the first woe, the plunderer, what will happen to him? He'll be plundered. The second woe, the house built on injustice will collapse on the person who builds it. The city built on bloodshed will come to fire and ruination. The man who lives shamefully will be brought to shame. The dumb idolater will be silenced before the Lord. Some months ago, I remember reading an article by a liberal thinker who argued that our remarkable prosperity has been due in large part to abortion. Let us just grant the claim for the sake of discussion. Right? Now, he argued, therefore, that we should not curtail abortion rights because that would impoverish our nation. Does that follow? Plundering other nations enriched Assyria and Babylonia. So should we imitate them? Does increasing wealth justify slaughtering others, slaughtering the unborn? Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Right, remember Solomon's judgment in Proverbs 14, 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Societies that build on injustice will come to ruin. Right, all this turmoil is God's warning shot over the bow of our ship. Turn back, or complete destruction is coming. I fear that we are not being led well in this time. Now, most of you condemn the legalization of abortion. Most of you condemn the Black Lives Matter movement and the LGBTQ agenda. Those aren't matters of great controversy in our local congregation, so far as I'm aware, anyhow. So consider another area of application, right? It's easy to poke at other people's sin. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Right, notice Paul's warning. The Lord is the avenger of all such. God takes sexual immorality seriously. Right, our woes reveal that the foundation upon which injustice is built is immorality and idolatry. A people who are compromised morally are a people who will give way to injustice. So are you compromised morally? Right, we find, you read Habakkuk's description here of the immoral man, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Find that shocking. But let me ask you about your movie watching habits. Why do you think substance abuse is so common within the acting industry? Because you're paying them to get drunk and get naked. Right? If you are watching that stuff, that's on you. Don't look on another's nakedness. God takes it really seriously. So should you. So should we. Put off immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Obviously, this has relevance to the pornography industry as well. But it also has relevance to our movie-watching habits. Would you pay somebody to do that in person? And why are you doing it on film? Finally, as we noted earlier, the purpose of these woes is to enable us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, right? These woes are our taunt to the wicked. Will not these, those who walk justly, the just shall live by his faith, those who by faith practice justice, will not all these take up a proverb against him, against the proud who transgresses by wine because he's a proud man, and a taunting riddle against him? And will we not say, the five woes are to make us staunch and stalwart in the pursuit of righteousness, even when observing the temporary prosperity of the wicked. Because their prosperity is always temporary. In this life and in the next, God will cause righteousness to reign. The future belongs to the righteous. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. God has given these woes that you may live justly by faith. Right? The just man shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. We're to believe God's promise that he will judge and destroy evildoers and sinners, and we're to use that as motivation to continue living justly by faith, even in the face of persecution or opposition. Right? He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Right? We're to believe what God has said, to walk by faith, to be loyal to Jesus, to live uprightly, and to entrust ourselves to God. In times of judgment, like we find ourselves right now, as I try to share with my pastor friends on Tuesday, we may not be witnessing the end of the world, which they're quite convinced of. The rapture is coming any moment, right? No, it's not. Jesus is not returning any moment, most likely. We may not be witnessing the end of the world, but we may be witnessing the end of America. Certainly America as we know. In times of such judgment, it becomes increasingly difficult to stand for truth. To speak faithful words is often to face persecution and opposition. Right? This is why we have to think even of conversations with friends and neighbors as warfare. Right? We have to, in Paul's words in Ephesians 6:14, gird our loins with the truth. Satan would tempt us to compromise, to lie, to soothe others with words of peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Right often, we are tempted to be kinder than God. In the name of being persuasive or winsome, we justify being soft and mealy-mouthed, refusing to speak the truth because someone might be offended. But God calls us to speak faithfully about wickedness. There it is. Right? These woes are not soft words. They're not words that tickle the ears. They're hard words. Right? Words that the righteous are to use to highlight the folly of wickedness and to steel themselves in the practice of righteousness. Right? Soft words simply make hard hearts. They pave the way to judgment and destruction. But hard words, right, words that are straight and true and forthright, often make soft hearts, right? God's intention with these hard words, these woes, these taunts, is to summon the wicked to turn from their wickedness before it is too late and to turn back to Him. And He's often pleased to use His word to convict sinners of their sin and turn them to faith and faithfulness. And so our task is to speak faithful words and leave the results to God. He may choose to bless your faithfulness with fruitfulness. Right? A revival of faith may accompany our witness to the Lord. Or He may choose to bless your faithfulness with martyrdom or persecution. A gnashing of teeth and persecution may accompany our witness. Right. Regardless, we are called to live justly by faith. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that it was because Jesus spoke the truth, because He was the truth incarnate, that the wicked gnashed their teeth at Him and crucified Him. Servant is not greater than his master. If we would follow Christ, then we too, in coming to this table, must be prepared to follow our Christ in being rejected by men, that we be vindicated by our God. For the joy set before Him, He despised the shame. And so let us pray that we too, for the joy set before us, the joy of serving God, of seeing His faithfulness to our children and children's children, that we would be faithful to Him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Your mercies toward us, for this taunt song that You've given us. But Father, we are frequently compromised. We pray that You would grant that we would not be so, that we would, by faith, live justly, that we would treasure righteousness, truth, that we would worship You alone, that we would shun immorality, and that we would treasure justice. Grant, O Lord, repentance to our people, the people of our city, county, state, our republic. Grant, O Lord, that we might give heed to these warnings that you are sending us, that we would not run headlong into fire and vanity, but that we would awake and repent and return to the truth. Father, we acknowledge that you are Lord of all. We acknowledge and are thankful that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of your name as the waters cover the sea.